Thank you, worship team, for leading us in passionate worship. That was beautiful. That's definitely the way to prepare for worship, isn't it? To sing great songs together. How can we not be moved? Good morning. Morning, Boyd family. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. Today we're going to look at a psalm that many of you are quite familiar with, but hopefully today we'll look at it a bit more depth and it will speak to you in new ways. Psalm 42 and 43, which may surprise many of you, but once we read the both of them together, you realize they really are the same psalm, I believe, as most people do. But take your Bible, turn to Psalm 42 and 43 and stand, and I will read it to you in the ESV version. We stand in respect of the word of the living God, its authority and power. So even if you're at home on Zoom, I do suggest that you also stand where you are. Give respect, to, if you can, to the word of God. So Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 says this. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts of and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you, from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, thank you just for the fact that we could read it and allow it to wash over us. Help us now to take some time and think more of what the sons of Korah were actually singing and saying in the temple of the Lord many, many centuries ago. And help us to enter into that same sense, recognizing that we are often in the same plight. Help us to come to the same solution as they did. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. One of the reasons that we find the Psalms so attractive and I think so useful for our spiritual life is due to the psalmist's utter honesty, isn't it? They just tell it like it is. They cry out to God with all their doubts, complaints, pain, anxiety, lack of understanding, lack of wisdom. That often expose their real deep spiritual faults and failing faith. And they ask questions like, where? Why? How? God? They say what we feel often and think, but that we are unable to express. They don't pretend about their faith in God, the psalmists. No pretense. They wear their heart on their sleeve as they cry out to their God. Yet, this is the really good part, they never seem to actually lose their grasp on God or their faith in him. For they eventually see him again, having lost sight of who he is perhaps for a while. They regain their sight and view of who he actually is. The sovereign, the wise, the loving, the gracious, the merciful, passionate, just, and all-powerful God, who is not distant and forgotten them at all, but is very close and near. So it is always edifying to listen to the experience of a spiritually strong person expressing a strong doubt from the place of a much afflicted soul. It is always edifying to listen to the experience of a spiritually strong person expressing a strong doubt from the place of a much afflicted soul. That's what we have in Psalm 42, 43. And while each of these psalms can be sung or read or studied by themselves, they are, it seems, almost certainly part of two parts of a closely knit psalm, poem or psalm. What we are given here is an insight to an Old Testament Israelite believer. Some think it might still be King David, but the inscription says it's of the sons of Korah, which I think it would be. It gives us an insight to the Old Testament Israelite believer going through what some may say is spiritual depression. Ever gone through that before? The spiritual dumps. And this is why. It's because, specifically in his case, because he has been displaced or exiled from worship in the temple of God, which was the central meeting place for God and people in those days. It was essential. And he feels not only deserted by God, but is also distressed at the same time by the taunts of his enemies, who say things like, where is your God? Who seek to inflict a deeper sense of despair than he already has. Yet, you notice, he does not lose his longing for God. And he turns that spiritual thirst into resolute faith and hope in God himself. That's what he does. So the main thing is this. In spite of all that, the circumstances which have led him to cry out and pour out his soul, he does not lose his longing for God and turns that thirst into resolute faith and hope in God himself. Psalm 42, 43 together also, you can say, unveils the causes and the cures for spiritual depression of the soul. And we'll look at them towards the end. There are three stanzas in the poem. And as you read and listen, you'll note, maybe you did already, you note the three times the psalmist, he talks to himself using the same refrain. Did you notice? In verse 5, 11, and then the last verse of 43, uses exactly the same refrain that really captures his state of mind and soul, but also what he decides to do about it. He talks to himself, but he decides, what am I going to do about it, having understood where he is? So the sons of Korah were Levites who were employed in the performance of the temple music and worship. First, they did that in the wilderness tabernacle, and later in the temple in Jerusalem. That's what their ministry was. They led the people of God in skillful, exuberant, joyful, theological, passionate, real worship. That was their ministry. And they were away from it, or if it was one, he wasn't there. Let's just take it as one person. He wasn't there. He wasn't there. Exiled and longing to be back with the saints. So the singing of this song, you imagine this, when this song was actually written and placed in the temple worship, when it was sung, it would have been edifying to the stricken soul in those days. And it can be the same for us today. We just sang a part of it just now, didn't we? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Did sing that song this morning and those songs, did you find them edifying your soul? I hope so. Mine was totally lifted up. I couldn't sing some of the words. I had to stop and get a breath. It was so awesome to hear you all singing. That's what it's for. That's what the songs are for, to lift your soul. And boy, do we need our souls lifting on a daily basis. So let's look at this psalm. We'll read it again, and I'll make some thoughts and comments and exposition as we go. So as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. He uses a simile. As a deer pants. He likens his spiritual desire for God to the image of a deer panting, thirsting for streams of flowing water. Perhaps after a long chase, where he's been chased for a long time and finally shrugs off his pursuer and is able to drink and thirsting. Or even perhaps maybe after, because of the slow agony of a long drought. Could be. The thing is, it's natural for a deer to pant for water, whether he's chased or whether it's a drought. And the thought is here that I have is, when it is natural for us to long for God as an animal longs to drink, it is well with our soul. That's a good place to be, no matter how painful our feelings might be. So this is a good thing. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. That's quite a statement. In verse 2, he says, he expands upon that. He says, my soul, that deep part of my being, thirsts for God. For the who? Living God. And then he asks a question, which begins to tell us his circumstance. When shall I come and appear before God? So the psalmist uses this very vivid truth about God that we would do well to employ in our language. In contrast to the imaginary, distant, non-living gods of the heathen that surrounded him, his soul thirsts for the living God, the creator God, the life-giving God, the sustaining God, the fountain of life God. Jeremiah 10:14 gives this thought that it says, every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. There's no breath. In the living God, not only is there breath, he has given us our own breath, hasn't he? And that is the one whom the psalmist longs for. The formula for an oath in the Old Testament times was, as the Lord liveth. Or as the God of Israel lives, and then the oath is given. So the psalmist then, he asks a question that captures the sense of his longing and of the spiritual drought that he is experiencing, and that he has been apparently forced to experience. We don't know why he's away, whether it was his own doing or he's been forced away. But he says this, when shall I come and appear before God? And remember, his craving is so intense, it pushes everything else aside. And this is the most intense craving after the highest good that we can have. There is no better craving that we can have than to thirst for the living God, is there? We have a lot of cravings. And in this situation, this psalmist, nothing else matters to him. He's pushed aside everything else, every other craving that he may have had, to appear before the living God. His utmost desire, he says, is to come before the face of God, to see him, and to be seen by him. That's a fearful place to be. To see God and to be seen by him, like naked, as we are before him. And this appearance is not in order to be judged by him, but to worship him for who he is. He is not thinking either of his private worship, of his personal, intimate, one-on-one communion with him, but of worship with the people of God. For that is a very special place in his heart and mind and soul. And he's been taken away from it. It's kind of timely, isn't it, given our year? Wouldn't it be well for us to view our public worship as an appearance before the face of God? That's what it is, actually. It's an appearance before the face of God to see him and to be seen by him as he examines our heart as we come to church every week. And those who love God ought to love the assembly of God's people and long to be with the assembly when the assembly gathers to worship, where his name is adored and magnified and so glorified by the worshipers. There is no substitute. Oh, that our heart's desire was as earnest as this worshiper. Verse 3 gives us a deeper insight into how much he wants to be with God, with the saints. My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So we begin to get a sense of his circumstance, or at least what his circumstances has led him to. What we're learning is it is not normal life that he is experiencing. He doesn't have the normal opportunities to do what he ordinarily does. It's a distant memory. It's often times when something is taken away from you, you realize how precious it was, right? And you long for it. His normal life has been disrupted. And he has been doing a lot of crying day and night. And his tears have not yet dried up. He just keeps crying so that they become, if they could, they become his food, because he's so distressed he's not even probably eating. So his tears have actually become his food. They are honorable tears. He had reason to cry, and it was good for him that his heart could open the safety valve so they could overflow. He wants to be fed and sustained by the streams of water that represent God. But at present, his tears are his food. And as he cries, he hears the cruel taunts of those who must be his enemies, revealing their ignorant and cowardly minds. They say, so while he's crying his eyes out, in a far distant place from where he wants to be, they taunt him, say, where is your God? Think about that stinging question. How cruel, how ignorant, and what it is designed to do. It is designed to, especially for a vulnerable believer. But this is why this gentleman is a spiritually strong believer, right? Who is going through an affliction of his soul. It is designed to push the suffering suffering soul deeper into spiritual depression and a sense of desertion by the very one he is seeking. He is seeking God far away, crying, imploring, and at the same time, the enemies of God are saying, "Where is your God whom you are seeking?" As if, say, he's nowhere. If you're not anchored on God, that could be temptation to believe them, couldn't it? To believe the ignorant, cruel, cowardly unbelievers. They can ask questions, and we could say, "That's a pretty good question. Where is my God?" We have to avoid listening to those questions and agreeing with them that it's a good question. So as the psalmist contemplates his wretched condition, and we're not saying this is because of willful sin and disobedience. I'm sure there's some of that involved. There usually is. But it's not told us. What does he do? He remembers days gone past, and he longs to experience them again. Verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul." There's a lot of pouring out of his soul here. "How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." That's what the sons of Korah did. They led the people. They performed the songs with glad shouts. And as he pours out his soul, he remembers the days when he would be in the house of the Lord with his fellow worshippers. So he compares his present sadness with his past joys. Do you ever do that? Compare present sadness with past joys and long to be there and to experience them all over again. That's what he's doing. Perhaps he is thinking of a specific festival of the Jewish calendar, like the Passover or another of the big annual festivals, when the saints would descend on Jerusalem and ascend the hill to the temple, where the temple stood and the place where God dwelt with them, where he met with his people. And he remembered good things, uplifting, inspiring occasions where the faith of the saints was expressed together in vibrant, zealous worship of the living God. And with those memories filling his mind, what does he do? He begins to talk to himself. And we repeat this talk three times in this section. You'll see it. So by the end of the day, you'll understand exactly how he, not how he did, but how we ought to talk to ourselves. It's a good lesson for us. We all talk to ourselves, don't we? We just do, just naturally. We say, "What am I going to eat for breakfast? What am I going to wear? What am I going to be converse with ourselves?" Just on little things. But we also talk to ourselves on big things, don't we? We have to learn how to talk to ourselves. What we're going to find is he doesn't find the answers in himself. He finds the answers outside of himself. Here's the refrain. This is the refrain of these three stanzas. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He talks to himself. And how does he do? He does three things. He gives himself a gentle rebuke. He kind of chides himself. "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" As if to say, you shouldn't be. There's no need. Secondly, he gives himself a direct command. "Hope in God. Put your hope in God, the living God, the one whom you know." And then he gives a promise of a certain behavior that he will do. "I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God." So he gives himself a gentle rebuke. He speaks to his soul and he looks deep within and he doesn't find anything of himself. But here's the truth. To search out the cause of our sorrow is often the best surgery for our grief, isn't it? To search out the cause of our sorrow is often the best surgery for grief. It's a hard thing to do, but why am I so downcast, soul? Why? Given who I am and who he is, what is it about my life circumstance that I am allowing to be so downcast about? His faith reasons with his fears and doubts. And then he gives himself a direct command. Soul, hope in God. And it's not just it sounds like a little cliche, doesn't it? Hey, just trust in God, hope in God. No, there's a lot behind that. Soul, hope in God. Why? Because you should have a confident expectation about him. The taunting question, therefore, where is your God, can actually act as a trigger, a positive trigger, to increase our faith, not decrease it. Use that when ignorant, cruel, unbelieving, cowardly people who have no regard, who are ungodly and wicked, when they taunt us with questions about our God that they know nothing about, use it as a trigger to increase your faith, not to believe that, well, maybe you're right just because the circumstances seem to support what they're suggesting. Use it as a trigger. And so he argues, well, his hope argues with his sorrows. He's sad, but he brings his hope, his confident expectation, and he argues with them. He puts them up against one another. My sorrows, my hope in God, bring them together. Spurgeon said this, in the garden of hope grows the laurels of victory, the roses of coming joy, and the lilies of peace. This is heroic language in gloomy hours that will surely conquer all his sorrows. Heroic language in gloomy hours. Talking to himself. And with that strong self-exhortation, after self-chiding, strong exhortation, then a certain behavior is forged in his mind and will. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Faith is the victory that overcomes. But notice it is the object of his faith that secures the victory, not faith itself. So he chooses to refresh and even like to renew his praise by reminding himself of the truth of who God is, and more importantly, who God is to him. Very important. Not just of who God is, because God is who he is regardless of what you think. Right? God is God. He is. But who is he to you? Well, to the psalmist, he was his salvation. My Savior, my salvation, my God. And because the living God is my salvation and my God, I will yet what? Praise him. Can you say that this morning? I will yet praise him. You may be in a bout where your soul is really low, downcast. And you have no sense of, you're here, you're on Zoom, but something isn't right with your soul. Talk to yourself. Allow this psalm to bathe you in the truth of who God is. And draw out from you the conversation you have. And chide yourself a little bit. And give yourself a command. And then they commit to a certain behavior. For I will yet again praise him, my salvation and my God. The Old Testament saint said it in accordance with the measure of faith or the measure of revelation God had provided in redemptive history to that point, right? And it was sufficient. there the whole history of Israel and God's redemptive plan and rescue from Egypt and Joshua and the conquest and the judges and all the way through the prophets, the Psalms. They had plenty to give God everything. How much more should we overcome our spiritual sorrows, depressions, by singing the same psalm and tune with the glories of the crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, coming Christ in full view? We got the full picture. How much more? We read Psalm 42 and 43 and sing it with Christ, like we sang All Creatures of Our God and King. We sang about the crucified Christ who lives to reign, and he's coming back one day. All creatures of our God and King. And that's the end of the first stanza. A high note of praise. It seems the drought is coming to an end, doesn't it? That could end. That's why Psalm 43 can be taken by itself, because it's five verses, one stanza, done. Well, but with the beginning of verse 6, or the next part of verse 6, the psalmist actually returns to the depths of despair, have you noticed? As if he is drowning. In the first section, there was like a drought. Here, he seems to be drowning. But he doesn't stay there, just as he didn't stay in the drought. But he remembers God, same thing, and he tells us where he is, and we see why he is in such distress. He says, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." What we learn is that he is far from Jerusalem, way up in the north, miles away from Jerusalem. Don't know how or why he is so far removed. He could have been exiled, but we know that absence has made his heart grow fonder. That is not always the case, however, is it? It's a nice little ditty. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Not always. Sometimes out of sight leads to being what? Out of mind. Or out of fellowship leads to a complacent spirit and quenches the longing for God rather than hastens it or quickens it. Not so with this psalmist. Remember, this is a strong believer who is expressing strong doubts from a much afflicted soul. The sons of Korah, the temple worshippers, how much more would it affect them that they were away from the temple? How much more that would cause their affliction of soul to be so great? Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Turmoil. The sense of turmoil is captured by these more dramatic images of water than we see in the first stanza. Nice streams of flowing water where the deer can just drink from. Nice soothing, calm waters. A little bit different here. Same thing. Water's being used in a different image. Now it's the overpowering motion and noise of turbulent waterfalls, breakers and waves, a sense of being overwhelmed and drowning even. So here is the picture of all that is overwhelming. Yet, if you notice, it is controlled chaos. It's good when it's chaotic, but it's controlled chaos. Why? Because it's your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves. There's a sense of control, purpose even. It's the very language that Jonah takes out when he recalls being in the depths of the whale's belly. Jonah 2, verse 3. "For you, Lord, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." It's the same type of language. That's what the psalmist was experiencing. Yet, in spite of this overwhelming reality, we all know what overwhelming means, because many of you are overwhelmed today. Completely overwhelmed. You know what it is to be overwhelmed. Deep calls to deep. Waterfalls to waterfalls. And you're in the middle. Breakers, waves crashing over you. Remember, they're his waves. They're his waters. Everything that comes to you has first been Father filtered before he unleashes it on you. So in spite of this overwhelming reality, which almost brings him to an end of himself, he goes on to say, verse 8, by day the Lord commands or directs his steadfast love. And at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. What a contrast. So he has this deep assurance of God's presence by day and by night. And he finds this truth in prayer. The Lord directs his steadfast covenant love toward him by day, and by night he gives him a song to sing through the night that is far greater than the overwhelming power and danger of the waterfalls, the breakers, and the waves that threaten to drown him. So our God is the God of the nights as much as he is the God of the day, isn't he? I know many of you have a song to sing at night. Could you imagine, like, not you singing to God, but imagine God singing to you. I was thinking that. God, you can sing to God and all these songs and try to communicate, but how about him singing to you? He's with you, singing to you, to encourage you. And you sing back in prayer. So what does the psalmist do? He seems to pray his way out of these spiritual doldrums. Do you pray to God in this way in the time of your greatest need? How do you pray? How does he answer? Does he direct his steadfast love toward you? And does he comfort you through the night by his song? That's what he can do. One of the things we can do, we actually, great song, we sang it. And when we're in that place of chaos, be still. Be still, my soul. Get still before God. Get low before God. Empty yourself before God in repentance and faith. And then be filled by his loving presence and covenant promises. Be still. Get low. Get empty. Be filled. And yet, even though he receives the comfort of his direct covenant love, notice he still has complaints. Comfort and complaints, they seem to go hand in hand. It's hard to be satisfied, isn't it? I would have expected after verse 8, like a thank you, God, for your love and your song. But in verse 9, he says, this is his prayer. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? See, the psalmist's prayer is so real and so honest. He's received a direct covenant command. He's commanded the covenant love of God upon him. The Lord is with him by day and by night. And here he is now saying, why have you forgotten me? You're my rock. So he affirms first who God is to him. God, like, you are my rock. We'll get that straight. You're my rock, you're my strength, my fortress, my strong, mighty tower in whom I take refuge. I run to you. That's who you are. That's a given. Then he asks, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So he asks, and faith allows us to ask these questions, doesn't it? Faith allows us to ask these questions. It's okay. Why? Where? How long? What? It's okay to ask those questions. Yet, we must not let go of our hold on him. And he must remain our rock, so that we seek no other rock, for there is no other. There's no one else like him. There's no one else available. If he's your rock, he's your rock. Forever. So So he seems to go back and forward. One minute he is being comforted by the loving presence of God, and the next he is complaining just as strongly about his absence as he was being comforted by God's presence. Kind of wishy-washy roller coaster, up and down. Do you relate to this a little bit? He's complaining that, God, you're not acting as if you are my rock. Why do I have to go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Where's my loving, caring protection that you promised? You're my rock. Why am I mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? And he goes on to verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? There's something about these adversaries, enemies of God. They are so bad, but they're really good at what they're trying to do. They're so bad, but they're good at what they're trying to do. Their taunts cut through his flesh to the bone. It is that deep. Their tongue cuts to the bone, and so the wounds are really hard to cure. Right? Deep wounds are hard to cure. And their attacks, if you notice, they don't let up all the day long. And what does that do? When you hear the same thing, where is your God? Who is your God? When that is incessant, and when you are away from the fellowship of the saints, and you are weak and vulnerable, they can eventually keep sowing, they can sow seeds of doubt in your mind. With each passing hour of the day, as he reels in the absence of his Lord, and there's almost a sense of a satanic attack here. Reminds me of Jesus on the cross being taunted over and over again in Matthew 27, especially verse 43, where they taunted him with, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now. What a wicked, cruel taunt designed to inflict more pain than he was already experiencing. Christ didn't give into that. He used it as a trigger. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Never wavered. So this second stanza has sharpened the description of the singer's situation. But it too ends on a note of encouragement, using the same refrain at the end of the first stanza. Quickly, you'll go through it. He's almost giving up, you would think, but he turns again to know what he must do. He talks to himself again. He preaches the gospel of salvation to his soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He talks to himself with what? A gentle rebuke, a direct command, a certain behavior. Why are you downcast? Put your hope in God. I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And now moving with the third stanza, which we know as Psalm 43, the singer turns his focus on ungodly people, and he implores God to intervene so that he finds release, deliverance. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. So he does not give the ungodly an argument or a retort in defense, but he turns to his God and he asks God three things: to vindicate me, defend my cause, deliver me from them. And the basis of his plea is seen in verse 2. Which is the next verse, and it's almost identical, if you notice, to what he has just said in verse 9 of Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 9 said this, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And now just a few strokes of the pen later, he says, for you are the God in whom I take refuge, my rock. Why have you rejected me or forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Exactly the same words. He says, since you are my rock, my refuge, why does it appear as if you are not? Same thing. Why do I live as if the living God is dead? There's a story of Martin Luther, Protestant reformer. One day his wife came down dressed in black. Many of you may have heard this before. Dressed in entire, just black clothes. Unusual. And Luther said, why are you dressed in black? Has somebody died? Luther said, well, you've been so miserable lately. I figured God must be dead, so I've dressed for God's funeral. Kind of got his attention. Sometimes we live as if God is dead. He doesn't hear us anymore. And he's forgotten us, and we go around mourning. We worship who? The living God. The ever-living God. The life-giving God. The fountain of life. And so he appeals once more to the God in whom he still trusts. He's got his doubts and his fears, but he still trusts, even though he is not seeing the hand of mercy in his favor right now. I trust in you, but I don't see any evidence of you loving, caring, providing. And he says that in verse 3, he makes this plea. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. My ESV study Bible notes say this. The psalmist personifies God's light and truth as if they were actual guides, like people, to lead him back to the sanctuary at God's hill. So he's in a place of darkness and lies. And he seeks to be led by light and truth back to where he belongs. The light and truth of God's revelation in both creation and in his word. And with that strong request, which is from a heart of faith, ultimately, with some doubts and complaints mixed in, but it's still a heart of faith, he makes an emphatic declaration of intent as we come to the end. Verse 4, then, when you send your light and your truth as my guides to get me back to where I need to be, which would be the word of the living God, and comfort me with your word and your presence and your wonderful creative powers, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. So exuberant praise begins to fill his heart, even though not one circumstance has changed. This is common in Psalms. Not one circumstance has changed yet, but he is being changed, isn't he? He's being changed. Because he is getting his mind back on the right track. And so the psalm closes with the third and final refrain of this closely knit poem that encourages not only him, but also all who will sing it in the temple and who have shared in this experience of spiritual depression. He says it again for the third and last time. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So for the third and final time, what does he give himself? A gentle rebuke, a direct command, and a certain behavior. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Behavior, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He is confident, is he not, that he will experience complete release from his drought, from his depths of despair and drowning, and be back where he belongs. So in effect, this is it's a sad, but it's a beautiful poem. It's kind of like a good movie. It's kind of like, all movies don't have to end like beautiful. They don't always have to be resolved. This is not resolved yet. We don't get to, when did he get back? Well, he doesn't tell us that. That's not the point. The point is, it's a position of sadness, but he gets his mind right. He preaches to himself. And he finds the answer not in him, nor in circumstances, but in the living God, who is his exceeding joy. It's so real. I appreciate the words of James Montgomery Boyce, using this psalm to number some causes of spiritual depression and the cures for it. I'll just read them quickly. He cites six causes of spiritual depression directly connected to this psalm. One, forced absence from the temple of God where God was worshipped. Forced absence from the temple of God where God was worshipped. That's in verses 1 through 2. Then in verses 3 and 10, second, the taunts of unbelievers. The oppression. That's in verses 3 and 10. Third, memories of better days. Verse 4. Used to be better than this. Four, the overwhelming trials of life. Verse 7. Deep calls to deep. This hurts. I'm drowning. Fifth, the apparent failure of God to act quickly on our behalf. Verse 9. The apparent failure of God to act quickly on our behalf, or at least in a way that we think he should. And six, the first line from verse 43. Psalm 43, attacks from ungodly, deceitful, and wicked persons. Attacks from ungodly, deceitful, and wicked persons. Kind of worse than the taunts of unbelievers. A bit more sinister and oppressive. Did you get those six? Here are the cures that Boyce gives us. And they line up with what we said in the thrice repeated refrain in the psalm. Number one, he takes himself in hand and wrestles through it. Sometimes we've got to gird up. He takes himself in hand. He girds himself together. By the grace of God, he shows courage. He doesn't cave in, but he girds himself, takes himself in hand, and he wrestles through it. We can do that. Second, he challenges himself to do what should be done. He challenges himself to do what should be done. Because he doesn't have anyone else to tell him. He's alone. So he talks to himself what he already knows. And it's this, put your hope in the living God. And lastly, thirdly, he reminds himself of a great certainty. He reminds himself of a great certainty. I will praise him again in the sanctuary with the saints. I guess it wasn't a certainty, but in his mind it was. I will again praise him. So all those negative questions and complaints, which were okay, why, where, how, they actually have positive answers. If he is willing to hear and respond to them. So if we hear those questions from our own heart, where, why, how long, Lord, we ask them, they kind of negatively, if we hear them and respond to them properly, they can become good, positive questions because they lead to positive answers. And notice the psalmist says God is his exceeding joy. So this psalm, I hope you see, it's a model, as many psalms are, for those who long for a real concrete experience of God's presence through life. So we can read and interact with this psalm. We've done it for 45 minutes or so, 48 so far, and recognize that we can enjoy sweet communion with God, we, through Christ, wherever we are, right? We don't actually have to wait for the temple. This is great. We need this. This is no substitute for what we're doing today. But But we know, don't we, that we can communicate with God through Christ wherever we are. We don't have to feel disconnected from him, because we know he's always, always with us. And I was led to consider a couple of real life encounters with Jesus with people recorded in John's gospel. So return to the beginning of our psalm. I thirst. Just think of that. As the deer pants, so I thirst for the living God. The Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, 13 and 14. In this classic encounter, picking up the discussion, verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," Jacob's well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Secondly, Jesus speaking to the crowds in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, 37 to 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and said, cried out. This must be classic. He stood up and cried out, in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's thousands of people. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, and as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What a claim. In the middle of everyone, "Come to me, drink from me. If you're thirsty, I can quench your thirst." In the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Then I was thinking of, just to close with this thought, from Isaiah 55, Old Testament classic invitation. Isaiah 55, 1 to 3. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." So, can you relate to this psalm? I hope you can. Can you be as honest as the psalmist and pour out your soul to him and ask those questions, but hold on to him as your rock? And as we do this individually, which you must do, let us resolve to bring that exceeding joy or sorrows, whatever, wherever you're at, that only God can give us, to this place of worship. It's a powerful testimony when you come to the place of worship with all your sorrows and pains, rather than stay away until you feel better. Come. That's what Jesus says. Come as you are. You know, every day we look for life to give us something, don't we? We normally look for life in the creation or things of creation or things of the world, or to the Creator himself and what he gives us. Corporate worship, I read this in a devotion I was reading, corporate worship is designed to remind us again and again where life can be found, so that we can quit searching horizontally for that which satisfies, for what we have already been given in Christ. See, we have a relationship with Christ. Why? Because the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, became incarnate from that high and lofty position. He came horizontally with us, didn't he? So that we could have a vertical relationship with God. He walks with us and talks with us along life's narrow way. And for that, we need, obviously, for this psalm to mean as much as we want it to mean, we need first to have a relationship with Christ. We need to see his cross and our sin. He bore sin on his body. And God poured out his wrath, his just wrath, on his son instead of us, so that we could be forgiven, pardoned, reconciled to God with the promise of eternal life, peace, love, joy, purpose, and hope. So we have to put our hope in God first, in Christ, and all these blessings and all these real life experiences of the psalmist can become ours for us as we look not through the lens of the Old Testament only, but through the entire book. We bring everything back to Psalm 22 from what we know and talk to ourselves and say, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. I pray that we can do that today and thirst for him more and more, that our utmost cravings are for him, which is our highest good. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we ask that you take your word and plant it deep in us and cause us to respond in a way that you want us to. Help us to thirst for you in a way that is the way that you want us to thirst. And help us to be filled and satisfied with who you are. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our lovely Lord. Amen.